All right. Good morning. Good to see everyone here. Hope you've had a good week. Jeremiah chapter 27 is our text this morning. We're going to go to the Lord in prayer together as we begin our time in the Word. Join me, please. We need help, Father, to understand the text, more importantly, to understand what it means for us. We ask that you would, by your Holy Spirit, reveal who you are to us this morning, that we would catch a glimpse of who you are, your beauty, your grandeur, your majesty. That we would find in it refreshment, gladness, and hope. We ask by your Holy Spirit that you would bring conviction where we need to change, clarity, that you would adjust our values. By your word, through your spirit, we ask this in the name of Jesus. Amen. I was hoping to cover chapter 27 and 28 today, but alas, we're going to focus on chapter 27. Chapter 28 will come next week, God willing, and we'll continue the theme that has begun in this chapter with a focus more on the prophets. So I'm going to handle some of the areas of this chapter that address prophecy and the prophets a little bit more lightly than I otherwise probably would have. Now, our text today is divided into three messages. Or we could say messages to three recipients. In verse 1 through 11, we have a message to the nations. Then in verse 12 through 15, a message to the king. And then the rest of the chapter is a message to the priests. We're going to work through the text in those three sections. We'll begin here with verse 1. Follow along in your Bible if you have one. In the beginning of the reign of Zedekiah, the son of Josiah, king of Judah, this word came to Jeremiah from the Lord. So we want to just position ourselves in the context as Jeremiah sort of moves around constantly. This particular text, this chapter and the next one take place the context of the early part of the reign of the last king of Judah, Zedekiah, the very last king. In 598 BC, Nebuchadnezzar II of Babylon raided Jerusalem. He took a number of Judeans back to Babylon, as well as items from their temple. Among those whom he took was the king of Judah, Jehoiachin, or as he's referred to in this text, Jeconiah. Now, we'll just quickly bring up our king slide here to place ourselves. Josiah is sort of the first guy before, he's the king at the beginning of Jeremiah. Then his son Jehoahaz reigns, then we move to Jehoiakim and his son Jehoiachin. Now, when Nebuchadnezzar raids Jerusalem, he takes Jehoiachin with him as a sign of his absolute dominance, and he sets up what could be considered to be a puppet king. Instead of one of Jehoiachin's descendants, he sets up one of his uncles. Basically, he finds someone that he's happy to have on the throne. But as we'll see, even in today's text, it doesn't always go as smoothly as one hopes. Now the incident in our text takes place in the early part of his reign, probably the first about 4 years in is my best understanding. He reigns for about 10 years, so we're not that far off now from the end of the kingdom of Judah. And the incident starts with a word from Yahweh to the prophet Jeremiah. We see that in verse 2. Thus the Lord said to me, make yourself straps and yoke bars. Put them on your neck. So this carpentry task becomes Jeremiah's mission from God. He's to make some yokes. Right? Now, got some images here that hopefully will just help us get an idea in our mind. We're probably most familiar with this notion of a yoke, where two animals are held together in order to pull a wagon or plow of some sort. That's probably not what Jeremiah is making here. He's probably making something more like this. You can see the concept of a bar and straps to hold something up. There's another example of it. It's a yoke for people, probably. So this is my best understanding of what he has in mind. God tells Jeremiah to then put them, remember he says bars, so there's more than one yoke, put them on your neck. So these yokes are apparently designed for humans, and Jeremiah is to wear a yoke or yokes. We'll get more of that story as we work through it, but let's have a look at verse 3 and 4 now. He says, send word to the king of Edom, king of Moab, king of sons of Ammon, king of Tyre, king of Sidon, by the hand of the envoys who have come to Jerusalem, to Zedekiah, king of Judah. Give them this charge for their masters. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, this is what you shall say to your masters. So, this carpentry task becomes the launch for an international communique from God's prophet to the kings in the surrounding nations. Apparently, Judah's king, Zedekiah, is having some sort of a diplomatic event, conference of some sort, in Jerusalem, because at the time that this takes place, there are envoys in Jerusalem from five key kingdoms in the region. We saw them in verse 3. Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, and Sidon. Now, some have speculated that these nations are actually there sounding out the possibility of rebellion against Nebuchadnezzar. Basically, Nebuchadnezzar is a regional problem, and they're talking, potentially conferring about that problem in some way. Whatever it is that the politicians are discussing, in this text we see that God's prophet also has a message for the nations from God. The message is outlined in verse 5 through 11. But before we look at that, I want us to notice back in verse 3, it says, send word. Send word. That, and you may have a marginal note there if you have an ESV, it says send them. That is the literal reading, send them. It's been translated send word because the them seemed unlikely to the translators. But ultimately, what is sent is not specified in the text clearly. Along with many others, I'm convinced that what he's sending is the yokes that he's just been told to make. Right? That seems to be the most natural, in fact, by far the strongest meaning of the text. I'm going to give three reasons quickly why I'm convinced that's the case. The most natural reference for them is the yokes that he's just been told to make. That Otherwise, the yokes don't make much sense there. Second, that's the reading of the Hebrew text. The other reading is based on an emendation, based on a recension of a translation. It's quite unlikely. And the third reason is that sending the yokes is the natural complement to the message that he's about to give to them. In fact, we could sum up the message as this: put your necks under the yoke of Nebuchadnezzar. So it makes sense to send the yoke and say, put it on. So the yokes become a physical symbol of the message, a symbol which becomes the focal point of the message in this whole chapter and in next chapter, chapter 28. Now, you remember back in chapter 1, verse 5, that when Jeremiah is called to this prophetic ministry, one of the things God says, he does not say, I'm calling you as a prophet to Judah. What does he say? I'm calling you as a prophet to the nations. Here we see him, not for the first time or the last, fulfilling that call. So let's look now at this message to the nations. God starts the message by centering himself in the story of human history. Verse 5. It is I who by my great power and my outstretched arm have made the earth with the men and animals that are on the earth, and I give it to whomever it seems right to me. God starts by making an assertion of his absolute right and reign. Right? His right is rooted in the fact that he made everything. He says, I made the earth, I made the people, I made the animals. It's all mine because I made it. Now, his reign is simply asserted in these words: I give it to whomever it seems right to me. Christian Standard Bible says, I give it to anyone I please. Right? We could paraphrase it vernacularly: I do what I want. It's mine. I do what I want. It's a simple, direct statement of how God decides what he will do in this world. I do what I want. Nebuchadnezzar is not the most powerful king because he's stronger or better. He's the most powerful king ultimately because God wanted him to be. For now. Do we understand this? Ultimately, your fate hangs at every moment in the hands of Almighty God. You are not the master of your fate. You are not the captain of your soul. God is. It's his world. And he does what he wants. He has every right to. That's where he starts. My absolute right and reign. Verse 6 and 7, he continues. Now, I've given all the lands into the hand of Nebuchadnezzar, the king of Babylon, my servant, and I will give him also the beasts of the field to serve him. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson till the time of his own land comes. Then many nations and great kings shall make him their slave. So here God explains what he's decided to do with his world at this stage in history. He says, Nebuchadnezzar gets all of this land. Specifically, remember, he's talking to these six kingdoms, the Transjordan area. He says, all of this, it's his right now. All these lands, Judah, Edom, Moab, Ammon, Tyre, Sidon. Nebuchadnezzar gets it, then his son gets it, then his grandson's going to have it. Until his time is up. That's God's decision. And then God will give it to someone else. Nebuchadnezzar will no longer be the great king. He will be everyone's slave. Right? That's how it's going to work. For now, it's yours. Everyone will serve you, and then it'll be someone else's when I give it to them, and you'll serve them. Why? And the text says, because you're my servant. Ultimately, everyone here serves God. Now, there's a necessary implication of this. If God really is the one who reigns ultimately, and he has revealed that these nations will serve Babylon, then revolt is not only rebellion against God, but it's futile. They are quite possibly in Jerusalem to sound out ideas for revolt. As we're going to find out, within a few years, they will revolt and Nebuchadnezzar will come in and lay siege to the city of Jerusalem. And Jeremiah says, don't. Right? I'm pretty sure these meetings were not public. In fact, the fact that the envoys were in Jerusalem may not have even been public. Jeremiah lugs 6 yokes into the city and says, don't do what you're talking about doing. Don't fight it. This is God's decision. Submit to it. Now, verse 8 addresses what will happen if they fight against God by fighting against Babylon. Verse 8 says, but if any nation or kingdom will not serve this Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, and put its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. The sword, famine, the pestilence, basically that's all the same thing. So when the sword comes, when war comes, then famine comes, and then pestilence comes. This is describing a siege. The sword holds people from leaving the city. The people can't get food. Eventually, disease takes over as people get sick and cannot get food. So that is what he is offering them. So here we see what this yoke is about. The yoke that he made and wore and probably sent to each of these kings was a physical symbol of what they must do. They must submit to the yoke of Babylonian rule because that is God's judgment. But if they won't, and it's so important to notice the wording here, right? This is a perfect expression of why God's reign cannot honestly be referred to as determinism. So you Calvinists believe that man, he doesn't get a choice, right? It's all just determined for him in advance. No, we don't. We don't believe that. If that were what Scripture teaches, this text would say, it would not say, but if you will not, right? Have a look. Verse 8. I will punish the nation with the sword, but if any nation or kingdom will not. See that? God gives a command. You are obligated to obey it. But God fully allows for the fact that they have a choice now. They may obey, or they may disobey. Never, ever, ever cite God's sovereignty as a reason why it doesn't matter if you obey or not. Ever. It does matter. But as we're going to see here, it's not going to change God's will and God's plan. Rather, it matters for them. Right? You won't thwart God with your exercise of will, but you may hurt yourself and a lot of other people. Now notice in the text how God's reign, or we could say here sovereignty, relates to Nebuchadnezzar. Verse 8, it says, I will punish that nation with the sword, with famine, with the pestilence, declares the Lord, until I have consumed it by his hand. I will punish until I have consumed by his hand. Do you see that? God will do it by his hand. God uses means. God is just, he's not saying I'm going to miraculously come in and I'm going to use a sword. He says he's going to do it. I'm going to do it. When he does it, I'm going to be doing it. Or to put it another way, he's going to come to try to conquer you, but I'll be punishing you. Two things happening at the same time through the same means. God didn't make Nebuchadnezzar do what he did. In fact, he's going to punish Nebuchadnezzar for what he does. But God used Nebuchadnezzar's hand to accomplish his purposes. God will do it by his hand. What we have here is a very, a God that we're not comfortable with, because he is working through horrific events in the world. And I think the reason we struggle to grasp the way this works, how God is working, even though humans are working to do horrific things, is because we see ourselves as much bigger than we are, and we see God as much smaller than he is. God's wisdom and power is so much greater than ours. He cannot be thwarted by our silly little schemes and rebellions, right? Rather, he works his will in the world by means of our will, right? He doesn't try to beat us. He doesn't have to. He is vastly above us in his capacity to oversee and to use us. Nor does he treat us like ants to be sort of just crushed or ignored. He actually takes us seriously. And yet in that, he works his will by means of us working our will. And he says, I will punish that nation until I have consumed by his hand. It's a very, very big God who has no trouble working our evil for good in the world. Now, the good news in our text for us is that God does not give egomaniacal autocrats and oppressive regimes carte blanche. Just do whatever you like. Rather, they operate under his restraining influence, and they have an expiration date. Right? He has power for one reason. I decided he'd have it. And he'll have that power until I decided he's done with it. And by the way, he's already decided that. We'll find out when we've already seen. He gets basically 70 years. We've already seen that in Jeremiah. He gets about 70 years. His son, his grandson, his grandson. There's a few more kings, and then that's it. And we know the name of the guy who's going to take over. When God's designs have been accomplished, then he will dispose of the kings and move on. Now, the message to the nations closes with a warning in verse 9 through 11. Let's have a look at that. So, do not listen to your prophets, your diviners, your dreamers, your fortune tellers, or your sorcerers, who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you, with the result that you will be removed far from your land, and I will drive you out, and you will perish. But any nation that will bring its neck under the yoke of the king of Babylon and serve him, I will leave on its own land to work it and dwell there, declares the Lord. Simple, right? If you believe the lie and refuse the yoke, you will be exiled and destroyed. This is not talking to Judah. This is all these other nations. But if you reject the lie and submit to the yoke, you will be allowed to stay in the land. That's the message to these other nations. Now we see a message to the king of Judah, King Zedekiah. The message is very simple, very similar to the message that he just gave to the nations. Have a look at verse 12 through 15. It says, to Zedekiah, king of Judah, I spoke in like manner. Bring your necks under the yoke of the king of Babylon. Serve him and his people and live. Why will you and your people die by the sword, by famine, by pestilence, as the Lord has spoken concerning any nation that will not serve the king of Babylon? Do not listen to the words of the prophets who are saying to you, you shall not serve the king of Babylon, for it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. I have not sent them, declares the Lord, but they are prophesying falsely in my name, and the result, that I will drive you out, and you will perish, you and the prophets who are prophesying to you. It's almost the same message. Only this time, there's no offer to stay in the land. You notice that? There's no sort of, if you submit, you'll stay. Exile is determined for Judah by this stage. They're not staying. That offer is only open to their neighbors. The question now is, who will survive the exile? And who will die in the attempt to resist the yoke? Now we come to the third and the final message. This one is addressed to the priests and the people, though in the end, it's primarily directed to the priests. Have a look at verse 16 to 17. The message begins, then I spoke to the priests and to all this people, saying, thus says the Lord, do not listen to the words of your prophets who are prophesying to you, saying, behold, the vessels of the Lord's house will now shortly be brought back from Babylon. For it is a lie that they are prophesying to you. Do not listen to them. Serve the king of Babylon and live. Why should the city become a desolation? Now the issue with the priests here is that they've already seen the temple plundered. Right? When Nebuchadnezzar raided Jerusalem in 598, which is a few years ago, he took many of the temple implements with him to Babylon. Verse 16 tells us the vessels of the Lord's house are taken. Now, this would have been a horrible thing for them to see. All right, these vessels were designed by God himself in the wilderness as part of their sacred temple worship. And they want them back. All right, this is what they do. This is what priests do, is they do the temple. That's their thing. That's their whole lives. And some pagan king has come and taken the tools that they use to do these things. And these aren't just any tools. These are tools God told them. Make it this way. Make it to look this way. Make it so it'll do this thing. This is really important stuff. There are families whose whole assignment in life is to make sure these tools are looked after. They want the vessels back. Now, to understand what's happening here between the priests and the prophets, I want to just sort of get the picture. Prophets are independent of priests in Israel's history. Right? These are not, they're both part of the religious structure of the nation. They both work for God. But they work in very different ways. The priests are authorized by Torah and they have a carefully regulated cultus of worship. Each priest has this job going back generations. Right? So they carry out this carefully regulated system of worship. that's actually documented and given somewhat by God and then filled out. Later we see David putting in more regulation about the musicians and the singers and all of that. But the prophets are not part of that same hereditary system, right? So this is, we could look at this almost as the crown. It's a hereditary system with all sorts of tradition and institution. The prophets are not part of that system. They are one-offs. Every single prophet is personally called by God and specifically given a message or messages at different times. So the priests and the prophets have two very different roles in Judah. And here the priests want their vessels back to continue their rituals, the thing they do. And so they look to the prophets for God's message. Are we going to get this stuff back? And the prophets are telling the priests, you will get them back. Soon. That's the message of the prophets. Except for this one jerk, Jeremiah. Jeremiah's message is, don't listen to them. Have a look at verse 18. If they are prophets, and if the word of the Lord is with them, then let them intercede with the Lord of hosts that the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah, and in Jerusalem, may not go to Babylon. Jeremiah says, look, if they were really true prophets of God, they wouldn't be telling you that the vessels will be returned soon. Rather, they'd be helping you ask God to let Nebuchadnezzar not take the rest of the stuff. Because that's the real risk here. Not when you'll get the stuff back, but will everything else also be taken? Then he drops this devastating message from God, verse 19 through 22. For thus says the Lord of hosts, concerning the pillars, that's the two pillars at the front of the temple, the sea, that's the basin of water, the stands and the rest of the vessels that are left in this city, which Nebuchadnezzar, king of Babylon, did not take away when he took into exile from Jerusalem to Babylon, Jeconiah, that is Jehoiachin, the son of Jehoiakim, king of Judah, and all the nobles of Judah and Jerusalem. Thus says the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, concerning the vessels that are left in the house of the Lord, in the house of the king of Judah and in Jerusalem, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. Jeremiah says, listen, guys, the vessels that he took, they're not coming back anytime soon. In fact, even what wasn't taken will be taken soon. We've reached the point, Jeremiah, when there is no longer a call for repentance. See that? This is not a call for repentance. This is a call for submission to God's judgment. That's where things have gotten to. God's judgment is coming. The destruction and exile is a given. Now they are to submit to God by submitting to his judgment through Nebuchadnezzar. I think there are probably some good correlations to be made here. Not to judgment per se. This is a nation. But we've talked about the concept of kissing the ring. Sorry, kissing the rod. When Jonathan Edwards passed away, his wife heard the news by letter. He was president at Yale. She gets the letter, and she writes in her diary, kiss the rod. God's correction, God's judgment, God's painful experiences aren't here to destroy you. They're here to help you kiss the rod. It's not a direct correlation here, but the principle, I think, is. There are things in which it's not that we're supposed to repent to stop it, and we're not supposed to pray to get out of it. We're supposed to go through it and submit to what God is doing in the situation. And that becomes the form of their repentance. In fact, it's the only form of repentance we actually end up seeing. Those who do not end up repenting are destroyed, either here, or for many of these people, they get to Babylon, and 70 years later, when they're free to go home, they don't want to. They just don't want to. But for those who submit and say, you know what, this is where God's got us, but they hold on to the truth, they hold on to Yahweh. In fact, exile is where Judah, for the first time, learns no more idols. We don't see idols in Judah anytime after the exile. What they have been struggling to get for more than half a millennia, they finally get. One God, Yahweh. No other gods. And those people do come back, but we'll get there. Now, I want us to notice something back in verse 7 as we close. Verse 7 says this. All the nations shall serve him and his son and his grandson, talking about Nebuchadnezzar, until, key word, until the time of his own land comes. Everything hangs on that until. This submission to Babylon is not forever. It's until. Until his time to rule is over. Now, back to verse 22. Even as the situation has deteriorated so badly that their own king is in exile, right? Jehoiachin, the rightful king, is living somewhere else and has no power. The king they have is the guy that the enemy put in power. The temple has been raided. God is no longer even offering a way to avoid exile. Literally, the pagan nations, they have a way out. All they have to do is submit, and they get to stay in their land. For Judea, there is no way out. You will be exiled. Even as the situation has deteriorated to this point, we see just a momentary flash of hope. And we see it reflected in the fate of the temple implements, the vessels. Verse 22, talking about those vessels, it says, they shall be carried to Babylon and remain there until the day when I visit them, declares the Lord. God is also concerned about the temple implements. And he says, I'm going to go visit them. I'm going to attend to them. I'm getting to that. I'm not done with them. Then I will bring them back and restore them to this place. God's judgment is not forever. There is coming a day when he will again look on Judah with favor. And guys, there is no logical reason. I mean, you've been here. You've seen Jeremiah. There is no logical reason why God should show mercy to Judah. It's pure mercy. It's astounding. grace. And we see something in the heart of God here. That after judgment, there is mercy. All right, this is different than our experience. In our experience, we get judgment at the cross. And all we have left is mercy. We're not Judah. We're not a nation. We're not these people. But this is in the heart of God. Even when he does judge, under it and around it and after it is mercy. That is what he really wants to do. The book of Ezra tells the story of that day when he attends to the temple implements. Which, by the way, aren't the point. They're a picture of the nation. When God, in his stunning kindness, brings those vessels back, he restores them to this place. That's what the book's about. And with them, many of Judah's people, including the children and grandchildren of some of these priests, brings them back. This is amazing grace. Let's pray. Father, we thank you that you are a God who is not content to sit and watch us destroy ourselves by our sin and our idolatry and our rebellion, but that you are instead a God who is jealous of our worship and our love and our affection, that you fight for our joy in you because that is best for you and it is best for us. We thank you, God, that we are not born into a situation where the cross is yet ahead. Thank you that we are born into a situation where we already know clearly that your judgment on our sin against you is addressed in the cross. We pray, Father, that we would not live like people who are under your wrath and judgment, but that we would live like people who are rescued, redeemed. That we would grasp something of the overwhelming mercy and grace that you have shown to us in Jesus Christ. That is reflected only faintly here at a national level. We thank you that always ahead of your judgment and your wrath is the goal of mercy, the heart of mercy. We ask, Father, that you would elevate yourself in our minds, that we would see you as bigger than we have seen you before. And would so see ourselves as far less impressive than we have seen ourselves before. We ask this very big ask in the name of Jesus. Amen.